Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these words from yourself to us. Thank you that your word is a light to our path. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts to know you better now and move us to love you and obey you as we should. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is an outline of what I'm planning to say in your handout that you got earlier. And hopefully we might have a bit of time for questions. I'll kind of look to Ian at the right time, and if we've got enough time, we'll have some questions at the end there. Waiting for the arrival of something great can be a very frustrating experience. I can remember waiting for my wedding day. Why did we have to worry about suits and flowers and inviting 300 of our closest friends? You know, the month seemed to drag by. It was good being engaged, but I longed for when Jane and I wouldn't have to go back to our separate homes at the end of the day. Many of us are not very good at waiting. Is that true? We live among a people who are not very good at waiting. We want things instantly, yesterday. And if we can't have it quickly, we either get frustrated or we lose interest. I know she finally got her prince on Friday, but imagine Kate Middleton waiting for William to pop the question. Years went by. They went through some seriously rocky times. Will he? Won't he? Finally, after 8 years of waiting, he asks. Mind you, that's nothing compared to Octavio and Adriana, a Mexican couple that I read about this week. They were engaged when they were 15 and are finally married 67 years later when they were 82 years old. I guess Octavio finally ran out of excuses, right? Now imagine being an Israelite in the year 20 BC. It's been 400 years since God even spoke to his people through a prophet. It's been about 1,000 years since the glory days of King David and Solomon. It's been something like 1,500 years since God made those famous promises to Abraham. And they're still outstanding. The Romans are just the latest in a long line of nations who have oppressed you. Do you think you would still be waiting for those promises to come true? One of David's sons will rule forever. All nations of the world will be blessed through you. It would be easy to lose hope, wouldn't it? Become cynical, start to wonder if God had changed his mind, or if he'd ever really made those promises in the first place. If he was even there! Zechariah and Elizabeth were alive in 20 BC. They would have to wait 20 years more for the events of this chapter that we read about. Every day they had to decide, will we keep on waiting? Will we keep on hoping in a God who appears to have gone quiet, who seems to have left us to fend for ourselves? Can you feel their pain? We need to, I think, feel the desolate, abandoned, black situation that the people of Israel appeared to be in, if we are going to appreciate the glorious, brilliant dawn that breaks into human history all of a sudden in this chapter. Before we get to Zechariah and Elizabeth's story, Luke, the writer of this gospel, gives us an introduction to the whole book. We discover Luke's purpose in writing there in verse 4. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's writing to a man called Theophilus in verse 3, and it seems likely that Theophilus was a wealthy Gentile man who had heard the truth about Jesus and had become a Christian. But he wanted to make sure that this life-changing message that he'd heard was for real. It wasn't just a bunch of fairy stories. So Theophilus commissioned Luke to check it all out, to travel round, to talk to the people who were there, and to write it all down. That would have taken time. 3 years is one estimate I read, to cover the ground that Luke did and talk to the right people. It would have been expensive, paying for Luke's time and travel expenses. But Theophilus clearly felt that it was worth it to know for sure that the things that he had been taught were true. How much time and money would you be prepared to give to know for sure what Jesus did, what he taught, who he claimed to be? How much would you pay to know that God has sent a rescuer for mankind, that forgiveness of sins has been offered you, that you can serve God without fear all your days? That is priceless, isn't it? And the good news is that because of Theophilus's generosity, because of God's generosity, you don't have to pay a cent to know the same certainty about Jesus as Theophilus did. Here is Luke's gospel, freely available for you here this morning. It will cost your time, but not much. Most people can read Luke's gospel cover to cover in about 2.5-3 hours. And what a great reward is promised. Growing more certain, becoming more sure that Jesus is the Saviour and the King that we need. Every single one of us here this morning will benefit from this book. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you need to know that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he taught the kinds of things that have changed our world. And this book sets it all out for you. If you have been a Christian for a while, you will know that temptations and doubts and disappointments keep on threatening your glad trust in Jesus. We need to be reminded. We need to go back to where it all began, to be reassured that we have made the right decision to follow Jesus. Well, Luke also spells out his method in researching and writing this book in verses 2 and 3 there. Luke is not an eyewitness, but he has, verse 3, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. The events of Jesus have been handed down to Luke in verse 2 from those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke himself is a second generation Christian, as it were. There's lots of the first generation eyewitnesses still around, like Jesus' mother Mary. There's other eyewitness written accounts in circulation, like Matthew's gospel. And Luke sees his role as gathering together this information into a fresh, orderly account of everything. More than any other religion, Christianity stands or falls on historical events. Without the Jesus of history, there is no Christianity. Without his virgin birth, without his death on the cross, without his flesh and blood resurrection, there is no salvation, no hope for any of us in the Christian way of thinking. And so what actually happened in history is very important to us. And for those who are concerned about what actually happened in history, Luke's method is very reassuring. He tells us he's carried out a careful investigation. He tells us he was not content with anything less than going back to the source, to those who actually heard and saw what happened. And he tells us that he's gone to some effort to write an orderly account of these events. I want to point out an F word in the first verse of this book that sums up the significance of these events for Luke. Fulfilled. This is an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And immediately we realize that this story of Jesus is part of a much larger story, the age-old story of God dealing with humanity. The Old Testament has already told us of God's creation of all things and of mankind's rebellion against our loving God and of God's grace in choosing again a people for himself and of their ongoing rebellion and ungratefulness. But the Old Testament is an unfinished story. There are many promises that are unfulfilled. There are many expectations that are left hanging at the end of the Old Testament. The events that Luke is writing about are the fulfillment of those age-old hopes And reading that F word should get our pulses racing. It was certainly very exciting for the characters in Luke's story to realise that the age of fulfilment was dawning around them. Well, the first characters that Luke wants us to meet are Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are from the special tribe of priests. And they are impressively godly people. Verse 6. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they have a problem. They had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Well, this is a very sad state of affairs. Even in our time and place, we can appreciate how painful it is when a couple cannot have children. But in their time and place, it was much more so. The Bible always talks about children as a massive blessing from God. And in Israel, not to be able to have children was a mark, a very public mark, that you were not enjoying the blessing of God. In spite of all their obedience and service, this is a tragic situation for Zechariah and Elizabeth personally, but it's bigger than them. This tells us that there's something dreadfully wrong with the whole nation of Israel. If there's a problem with this couple, at the very heart of the people of God, then the whole nation has a problem. And if Israel, with all their privileges, if they're not under the blessing of God, then how much more dire is the situation of the nations? This is exactly what we know from the Old Testament. And it's focused here in a single raw sadness for one old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had waited and pleaded with God for most of a lifetime. Others just like them had waited and pleaded with God for many lifetimes before that. Now, God was going to step in with a solution, with an awesome announcement. God sent an angel, Gabriel, to the temple to give Zechariah the good news. Verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John," which means God is gracious. A son. See what this means to Elizabeth in verse 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and has taken away my disgrace among the people." John will be a joy and a delight for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be the answer to the prayers of the nation. Filled with God's Spirit in the womb, he will be the first prophet for 400 years. And if God's blessing was coming to Israel, that is very good news for all nations who would be blessed through Israel. These events surrounding the birth of John echo some very significant events in the Old Testament. The birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, who were also barren and well along in years. The birth of Samson, Judges 13, announced by an angel and set apart from birth, who began the deliverance of Israel from their enemies. The birth of Samuel to childless Hannah, the first prophet in Israel and the kingmaker. Anyone who knew their Old Testaments would know that John was destined for greatness. But in particular, the angel's words reveal that John will be the fulfillment of the very last words of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4. He will be the messenger in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord. God himself was about to visit his people, and they were not ready. John was to be like the herald in medieval times, riding ahead of the main party into the town square. "Hear ye, hear ye, the king is coming. The king is coming. Quickly, get ready." John's work will be double-edged. Verse 17, he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Well, I think I can understand that well enough. And he will also turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, it's a bit harder to know what's meant by this. I wonder if this is a reference to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the nation. It's like as if beyond the grave they are aghast at what their offspring have become. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 22, Isaiah 29, 22, speaks of a time in the future when Jacob will no longer be ashamed of the nation's behaviour, because the people will stand in awe at the God of Israel. That time has come with the coming of John. God's solution is big. A son, a great one, the forerunner of God himself coming to help his people. Zechariah has been waiting and praying for this day for a long time. How does he respond? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." How can I be sure? What a pathetic response that is from a godly man. A big scary angel is standing right in front of him, and Zechariah can only see the obstacles. More than that, Zechariah would have known his Old Testament well. He knew the story of Abraham and Sarah. He knew about Samson and Samuel, and he knew how they'd turned out. God has come good on his promises in every one of those impossible situations. But when the ball came his way, Zechariah dropped it. Now, it's easy to be hard on Zechariah and imagine that in the same situation we would have responded differently, but would you really? We learn to be hard rationalists. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Only the strongest survive. Dead men don't rise. And the promises of God about grace, mercy, and resurrection, they sound to us vaguely unreal. How can I be sure? I mean, lots of people read this story in Luke chapter 1 and they say, "An angel? You can't be serious." Maybe Zechariah was sniffing a bit more than incense that day. Jesus said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Friends, we have even more reasons than Zechariah did to take God at his word. We know that the angel's words came true. Elizabeth became pregnant. We know that Jesus did rise from the dead, just as he promised. You do not need a personal word from the Lord, a spiritual vibe, a visit from an angel. You have everything you need right here to know for sure that God is trustworthy, that he loves you, that he deserves your love and your allegiance always. So when the ball comes your way, you or someone you love is diagnosed with a deadly illness, opportunity knocks to do the wrong thing, God doesn't appear to answer your heartfelt prayers right away, then trust God. Amen. He has and he will keep his promises. Well, coming back to Luke's story now, I'm going to fast forward over the next couple of sections. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel is sent to make another awesome announcement, this time telling Mary that she will give birth to the long-promised Messiah. And Gabriel also tells her that Elizabeth is going to have a baby. So Mary pays her cousin Elizabeth a visit and shares her own good news. And Mary sings a wonderful song about what all this means. Adam's going to help us think more about this section next week. But come with me now to verse 57 and to the fulfillment of the angel's words about John. I'll read the rest of the chapter from verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. So immediately we see God's faithfulness. He has done what he said he would do. He's given Zechariah and Elizabeth a son. In spite of Zechariah's unbelief, God follows through. And John is a joy and a delight to them, and many rejoice at his birth. His name spells it out. God is gracious. Now, it's very interesting because I think that the immediate faithfulness of God in keeping this promise raises our expectations that he will also keep his other, bigger promises. Already we can see that John's birth has got the locals talking and thinking, "What then is this child going to be?" John will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God's Messiah will come. God is faithful to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and that is just the beginning. We also see Zechariah's faith. For 9 months he's been unable to speak, and it seems likely from the way that people use sign language with Zechariah here that he's also been deaf. The word that Gabriel uses back in verse 20 can mean deaf and dumb. But this discipline, this time of enforced silence and reflection, have brought Zechariah to a better mind. He insists on naming his son John in obedience to God. And as soon as he can speak again, the praise of God bursts from his lips. Yes, Zechariah dropped the ball, but that wasn't the end for him. God was good to him anyway, and he learned his lesson. He's a good example to us buffheads who may have dropped the ball, who may be experiencing God's discipline. Don't let it throw you. You can't possibly upset God's good plans by your stupidity. and you can learn good things. So repent, trust God, and bounce back stronger than ever. This song that Zechariah sings by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit underlines for us the greatness of the new day that has come. It's striking that Zechariah's praise in the first place is not about his son, but about the king in the line of David. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He will have heard all about this because Mary's been staying in his home. He knows that John will be great, but this Messiah will be so much greater. And there's three things in particular that God will achieve through this king. First, verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah was probably thinking in a very Old Testament and political sense when he said this, imagining that the Messiah would throw off the oppression of Israel's political masters. But he spoke better than he knew, for King Jesus rescues Jew and Gentile alike from our most tenacious and deadly enemies, death and the devil, through the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 77. This is big. Secondly, verse 72, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Here again is the loud note of fulfillment. God's ancient promises are about to be fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Jesus will vindicate God's truthfulness and his mercy. That is huge. Third, verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What a magnificent achievement. Zechariah knew that God's Old Testament people had never been able to do this. Some had started well. We will serve the Lord. And they had spectacularly stumbled. In spite of the law, in spite of the prophets, Israel had failed to serve God in holiness. They justly feared God's judgment. Finally, Jesus would enable us to serve God without fear all our days. Now, Zechariah could not have known what we now know, that this would require the brutal death of God's Messiah and his mighty triumph over death and his pouring out of God's Spirit to transform hearts of stone into glad, obedient hearts in his followers. Jesus would do it all. That is massive. Zechariah sees the greatness of this day that is dawning, and he is filled with joy. Do you share his gladness and excitement? This good news is for all people. Of course it was for the Jews, but his final words there, verse 79, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace, they echo words in Isaiah that speak of the nations flooding in to worship the Lord. I think sometimes in our scurrying here, there and everywhere, we lose sight of what great days we live in. Jesus has come and he's brought salvation, fulfillment, the possibility of serving God without fear. Zechariah and Elizabeth had waited a lifetime for this. They didn't take it for granted. And we ought to share their joy. Well, let me pause. Have we got time to have a couple of questions? Have you got any questions or comments? Anything that was unclear? Anything that I didn't touch on in the passage that you'd really like to know about? I fill out verse 77. the connection between knowing salvation through the forgiveness of sins. I think for Zechariah, it was something that he was very aware of, that the people of Israel were not enjoying the blessing of God because they were sinners. And the same is very true for us. Until we know the forgiveness of our sins, which has come through Jesus' death on our behalf, he's paying the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven, then we do not know what it is to be saved, to be rescued. And it's when we are very aware of our sinfulness and our desperate need that we will seek out a saviour and rest in him. It's also connected to Jesus, that he would be the one. Absolutely. Yeah. So Zechariah starts with Jesus, and I think his comments about John are set in the context of Jesus as well. And of course, one of the first things that John said, "There is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And he said to his disciples, "You go and follow him, because he's the one." You who are thinking hard will have realised that Zechariah's hopes here and the reality of our experience, if you like, doesn't quite match up yet. Yes, we live AD in the year of our Lord, in the age of fulfilment, and that's the main thing I think that Luke wants us to notice in this section, but there is still more to come. So Jesus has rescued us from the hand of our enemies. He's won our forgiveness. But the promise of a new creation, a world completely without sin and death, remains outstanding. Now, the logic of the New Testament is that God has done the hard thing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, of course, he will do the relatively easy thing of bringing it all home. He's won the war. All that's left is to mop up the resistance around the edges. And so we too are waiting, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And like them, we have the promises of God to cling to and to keep us waiting well. But we have far more than they ever did, don't we? We have seen the new day dawn. We have seen God keep his promises in a magnificent way in Jesus. So, of course, he will keep his outstanding promises as well. How about we pray as we finish up? Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Luke's careful work to record the life and the significance of Jesus. We pray that you will work amongst us as we read this book, that all of us will grow in our certainty and in our understanding as we read this book together. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to your promises. Thank you for your blessing to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And thank you that that blessing has overflowed to the whole world, even to us. Please, Father, we pray that you would help us to trust your promises, even when they sound extraordinary or impossible in a human sense. We know that you are powerful and you are good. And so we pray that you would increase our faith in you. And Father, we rejoice this morning. We praise and thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the freedom that we have now through Jesus to serve you. Please strengthen us in that service day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.